I'd like to take just a moment to pray for us, and then before we begin, Father, I trust that this morning, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, Lord, as we, as your people, seek to dwell upon your word, Lord, and sit at the feet of your majestic truth, Lord, seeking to see how we might adjust the course of our life, Lord, learning the lessons from the history of your people, the Israelites. God, I pray that we would be humble in our efforts to perceive this truth, that we would rely on your Spirit, Lord, and recognize, as we've just sung about, Lord, that we have been bought with an immeasurable cost, the blood of your dear Son. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us faithful in our attempt to learn today. And Lord, give us grace even this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. We'll be looking this morning, as your bulletin indicates, Deuteronomy 1:6 through the end of chapter 3. However, this is part 1 of 2, so we'll be considering more specifically 1:6 through 2:23. That's what I'd like to read before we begin. Let us hear the word of the Lord. The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah and in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. I spoke to you at that time, saying, 'I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you, just as he has promised you. How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads.' You answered me and said, 'The thing which you have said to do is good.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them as heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, 'Hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. I said to you, "You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God, our God, is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Then all of you approached me and said, "Let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we should enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. They turned and went up into the hill country and came out to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought us back a report and said, 'It is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us.' Yet you are not willing to go up, but rebelled against the one command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there." Then I said to you, "Do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there. And I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. Then you said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise you will be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country and went up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in that hill country came up against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Elath and from Ezion-Geber. And we turned and passed through the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the Lord, to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now arise and cross over the brook Zered yourselves. So we crossed over the brook Zered. Now that time, it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. So it came about, when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab. When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. It is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumin, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them. And they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did for the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and lived in their place. Deuteronomy 1:6. Picking up from the introduction from 2 weeks ago, is very much an origin story. This next section, very often, if you've, you know, if somebody's seen a good movie or a movie does well in the theaters afterwards, or a book is like this as well, they'll go back and do a prologue or an origin story. They go back to the beginning and kind of give the audience more information of how the story began. It's quite frequent in our day. One example, Lord of the Rings, was written by Tolkien and published in 1954. 20 years later, in 1977, posthumously, his son published The Silmarillion to give a very voracious audience, right, that loves Lord of the Rings, more to dwell on. And he compiled it from his dad's work. In this section, we have a large amount of history of the Israelite people, not just in these first chapter and a half, but in the first four chapters, really, are this section from 1:6 all the way to the end of chapter 3 just deals with the history of Israel in the wilderness time. There's a lot of lessons, I think, that could be learned if you were to take individual sections, principles even, to deal with each one of those. But in the grand scheme of Deuteronomy and trying to maintain some kind of a pace to get us through this book, I think it behooves us to look at it as a whole in broad swaths. And what is God doing in the nation? And what do we have to learn? Now, verse 5 from last week, I'll read it again, says the intent of Moses. Across the Jordan, the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law as he spoke. That's the intent of Deuteronomy, the exposition of the law. We'll get into the law, and particularly in summary form in chapter 5. But he says, the Lord spoke to us at Horeb. Now, in Deuteronomy, in these first chapter and a half, we have movements, like major events that take place. And I realize that was a lot of text to read, but it would, I think it would be remiss to just jump into a summary without actually reading God's word if we're going to expound and understand God's word. So verse 6 through 8, we have a story of the Hebrew people in the wilderness. And this is an account of those wilderness years. And by way of preview, I think what we're going to be looking at here is that the story of the wilderness reveals the character of God. And I intend to prove that. The story of the wilderness, or the history of the people of Israel in the wilderness, gives us, reveals to us, the Lord of the covenant. Beginning in verse 6, Moses says, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb. In those two verses, he said, you stayed here at this mountain long enough. So they've been at the base of Horeb for about 2 years. And think about what took place there. They received the law. They received the commandments. They worshiped a golden calf. Moses smashed the first set of 10 commandments and lamented and went to the Lord and asked for help and was given a second set. All those things that took place. And God says, you've stayed in this place long enough. Go and possess the land which the Lord our God is giving you. Moses goes on in the next 10 verses, gives the account of it's too difficult to bear the burdens of this vast and numerous people. You remember the story of Jethro, his father-in-law, that came out and said, the thing you're doing is not good. And then you have this account of appoint for yourself men over all the tribes, thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, and captains or officers of the people. And each one of them will judge righteously. In the cases you can't handle, bring them to Moses. Bring them back to me, and I will judge. I think as a side study, something I would have enjoyed treating at length was judging the way that those cases were to be judged in righteousness, not showing partiality. So I would commend to each of you, take that section, Deuteronomy 1:14 and following, and look at the standard of judgment, the standard of judgment and how representation works. I think that would be a prudent study. But they chose men from tribes, wise, discerning, experienced men. It was qualified representation. And he allotted them as judges to judge the cases of the people, kicking up the difficult ones, up the chain of command, back to Moses. Starting in verse 19, they left Horeb through the wilderness to Kadesh Barnea, which is the hillside or kind of the flat outside of the mountain range of where the Amorites lived. And as last week, we're recounting this history. So this is the first time that they were there next to the Jordan River, about to go into the land. And Moses deploys them to say, go and take possession of the land that the Lord has given you. Don't be afraid. Well, the people, of course, are like, well, we have a plan. And they come up with a plan, and the plan seems pleasing to Moses. He says, okay, send 12 men, a representative from each tribe. They go up and come back with this report about, we're like grasshoppers, these giant people. It's a great land, but we can't overcome it. And they fear man over God, and they rebel, and they grumble and blaspheme against their God, even attributing to God, not that he was a loving God, but that he hated them. It's blasphemy. Moses said, don't fear. Look at what the Lord has done before you in battle. Consider Egypt. Look back at what God's already done. Consider the Red Sea, maybe. But they wouldn't listen. But God did listen. This is between the verses of 29 and 40. God did listen. Their rebellion and blasphemy was judged. And God swore that none but Joshua and Caleb would enter the land, as they alone had followed the Lord fully. Even Moses was forbidden. It would be the next generation that would inherit the land. God commanded them to go back to the wilderness. But what did the people do? Did they say, you know, Lord, you're right. We have rebelled. Oh, they repented to a form, but in more disobedience. Their repentance was, you know what? We were wrong. We're going to do what he told us in the first place. Discounting the summary judgment upon them, they go back. They repented, and every man took up weapons and went into the hill country, and they were crushed by the Amorites. They chased them down like bees. They swarmed upon them and just humiliated them. They returned and wept, but the Lord did not listen. In chapter 2, they turned and set out to the Red Sea, as the Lord had told them to do, circled Mount Seir for many days, and then God commands the people to turn north and pass through the territory of the sons of Esau and instructed them not to provoke them, but to buy food and water. It was just basic commerce in a foreign land. In verses 8 through 9, after that territory, they were instructed to go into the land of the Moabites, also a land that is not to be theirs because God had given it to the sons of Lot. Concerning this territory, we learn more about the Amim, known for their enormous height. There are several verses on this. Similar to the Anakim, regarded as Rephaim. I'm not going to get into all that. What we know for sure is that they were tall. What we don't know, or could be speculative, is if they were indeed similar to the Nephilim that were judged after the flood. Maybe some kind of a fallen angel human hybrid. Job uses the same word to describe departed spirits, the Rephaim. But it also gives us instruction or information about the Horites, who formerly lived in Seir before the sons of Esau destroyed them and settled there. And finally, the last movement in this section, Moses commands the people to rise and cross this brook Zered. And the time between Kadesh Barnea, where think about our time frame here. The spies gave the report at Kadesh Barnea, and now they're crossing this brook. It's 38 years. So we're spanning in this historical narrative a 38-year span of the Israelites just doing circles in the desert, waiting on the judgment from God for their rebellion. The text tells us, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. I mean, think about futility. You've got an entire generation marching around in circles waiting for the Lord to kill them because they're rebellion. Yet the Lord had a plan. The end, There's a similar story concerning people groups, the Rephaim being dispossessed by the Ammonites, similar to the sons of Esau, and then the Avim that were destroyed by this group of people, the Kaphtorim. Now, at this point in our historical survey, we are left with the Israelites in the crossing of the border of the Moabites. The last time when we introduced these first five verses of the text, we introduced it as a covenantal setting. There are aspects in the first five verses that point out elements of a covenantal setting. Who are the participants? All of Israel, not just a few Israelites, all of the nation. God himself is the origination and the progenitor of the covenant. The timeline, you know, it took place over a particular amount of years. The destination was the promised land. All these things function to give us context for this covenantal arrangement. But in this narrative, and what I'd like to prove is we see most prominently the head of the covenant, which is the Lord God, which is the focus of this entire passage, as I'd like to show. As we've surveyed the history of the Israelites in the wilderness over these 40 years, God is not merely a passive participant. He's not just the identifying moniker of this people. He is their God, and they are his people. In those verses that we just read, God's covenant name, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as it were, is mentioned 27 times, which is the first point. The history of the Israelites is an exposition of God's covenant name. And I'd like to prove that in three ways. Their history, the Israelites' history, demonstrates God's mercy and his presence. His mercy and his presence are demonstrated by their history. Secondly, their history demonstrates God's faithfulness. And thirdly, the Israelites' history demonstrates God's judgment. These are elements of an exposition of God's name among the people. Now notice, the use of God's name is evidence, first and foremost, of his gracious character. Moses, writing here, is not referring to God in some abstract manner, like a God. He is referring to him as Yahweh. And where did the name Yahweh come from? It came through divine revelation. Think about the scene of the burning bush. Exodus 3:13. Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask, 'Who is his name? Who is he?' You shall say to them, 'I am who I am.'" And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So we are dealing with a God who has fulfilled promises. As Moses is writing here and is recollecting the journey of the Israelites, he is writing with the view that God has rescued them from Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, delivered them in the Red Sea, and defeated countless armies in the desert on their behalf. The covenant God of Israel is known by his covenant name. God's promise for action against Pharaoh reveals more. In Exodus 6, he says, "I am the Lord," same word, Yahweh, "and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." Now that's El Shaddai. God Almighty is the name that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew him by. What they attributed to God was the Almighty God. But he says, "But by my name, Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." So God is disclosing to Moses in Exodus 6 who he is by his name. And it's different than how he disclosed his character to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think about this for a minute. You might be thinking, well, hold on. If we go back to Genesis all the way to chapter 1, we see the name Yahweh. It's certainly not novel in its printed form, right, in Deuteronomy or in Exodus 6 there. But there is something different. Kyle and Delish, the Hebrew commentators, said God had manifested himself as almighty, but not as the absolute being, working with unbounded freedom in the performance of his promises. Now think about that for a minute as you think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did they know of God? He had spoken to them. He had promised them something. But had they seen the fruition of any of those promises? No. They had in Hebrews indicates the patriarchs did not receive the things promised, but saw them and greeted them from afar. They were men, the patriarchs are men who operated by faith in God. Romans 4 tells us that. That's credited to Abraham as righteousness because he believed God. But he did not walk into Canaan as a recipient of that promise, but he believed from afar. He believed God and he was counted righteousness because of his faith. Moses knows of God's deliverance. The Hebrew people have witnessed it with their own eyes. In Moses' intercession for the people, Exodus 33, he asked God, "Let me know your ways that I may know you." So Moses says, "I want to know your ways so that I know you, not just by name. Show me your glory," is what Moses said. And he said, "If your presence doesn't go with us from here, from Horeb, if it doesn't go with us, don't let us go. We must have God to survive this wilderness, this desert. We have to have God." He says, "Show me your glory." And the Lord's response in Exodus 33:19, he says this, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord Yahweh before you." That's the revelation of God's covenant name, not just the moniker of it, but the substance. Who is God? "I will proclaim my name, the Lord, before you." And when God fulfills what he promised to do to Moses in Exodus 34, he passes by in front of Moses and says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So Moses, having seen this explanation of God, the form of God, as the text tells us, he says, "If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst." He's saying, "God, come with us. We need you in this wilderness, in this journey. Come with us." And he says, "Even though the people are obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." So Moses, hearing this revelation of God's character, and says, "We are sinful. You are holy. If you don't go with us, we're going to perish." And the Lord replies, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant." This is the foundation for the book of Deuteronomy, the covenant that God made with Israel. "Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among the nations, and all the people among them whom you live will see the working of the Lord." You see, this is further revelation of God's covenant name by his action among them, by their history. Starting from Egypt, starting from Horeb, as they go out for these 40 years, God is saying, you will know me by my actions as the covenant-keeping God. He will fulfill his promises. And he says, "Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." You see, the evidence that God is with them is as he will drive their enemies away from them. They will be victorious in battle in the land. That's evidence that God is with them, that he is not only transcendent, but imminent, that he is present, that he is among them. So what Israel experienced in the wilderness in these many verses is the presence of God. They're not alone without help. He is with them daily. He's leading them. They have experienced, verse 2:7 summarizes this point. Chapter 2, verse 7 does an excellent job. "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. That's God's presence. These 40 years he's been with you, you have not lacked a thing. Now think about what that entails. It entails manna from heaven and quails. It entails the fear being put upon their enemies where they could pass freely without fear of attack. It entails the provision of water from the desert where there was no water. This is God's presence among them. They had experienced his power of El Shaddai, but they had not experienced, but they have yet, and they have also experienced his power as Yahweh, the covenant present God. Exodus 13, 21 says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. The Lord himself went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they may travel by day and by night. You think about the grace that God has condescended to give this obstinate, rebellious people in the desert who revile his name and blaspheme him, and he is fulfilling his promises to them by giving them his presence. What grace? A people for his own possession. So we see he is merciful in his action. It's an exposition of his character, that he is gracious in his presence and he is merciful with his provision. This God that we serve, this covenant-keeping, promise-fulfilling God that we serve is present with the Israelites in the wilderness. But secondly, his history, their history, the Israelites' history, demonstrate God's faithfulness. Now, I could think this week of no better song than what we thought we sang this morning. Great is thy faithfulness. There's no shadow of turning with thee. All I have needed, my hand has provided. You have all this character of God in Exodus 34, the exposition of his covenant name. We just sang it verse after verse. Look at what God has done and that he won't change and that he will fulfill his promises. Get chapter 1, verse 8. And God's faithfulness says, see, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. You know, immediately after Horeb, 2 years, they receive the law. He marches them straight to Kadesh Barnea and says, here's the land. Go in and take it. God has fulfilled his promise to the Israelites. Go take possession of the land. But their response was not, thank you, Lord, for your provision. God was being faithful and they were being obstinate. As the Lord had brought them there to the foothills of the Amorites, the Lord is doing nothing less than keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here is the land. God is nothing less than faithful. It's abundance of faithfulness in his fulfilling his promise to this obstinate people. He has not abandoned them in their rebellion. Even in this first setting, this is after they had built a golden calf and worshiped it as their God who led them out of Egypt. Yet God continues after fierce judgment there on that group. He has brought them with the giving of the law, and he's brought them straight to the foothills here of the Amorites, and he says, go in and take possession. 1:10, it says, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. That might ring a bell. You know, trace back a couple books to Genesis, where God promises that explicit thing to Abraham, your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. And here in 1:10, he says, they are this day, just that. God in his faithfulness, demonstrating through the history of Israel, is showing you are now a multitude of people like the stars of heaven. That's happened. He speaks to Moses in real time. He is faithful in guiding his people by saying, the Lord spoke to me. Look at a bird's eye view of this broad text. Verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more. Go down to verse 21 of chapter 1. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Chapter 1, verse 30, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. Moses is just pouring out demonstrations of God's faithfulness, how he always takes care of his people. He's consistent in the faithful fulfillment of his promises. And even in this text, God's faithfulness is not just isolated to Israel. That one kind of, it shouldn't surprise me, but it's not just limited. God is faithful. You see the consistency of his action. Look at God giving land to others. In 2 verses 1, he says, "Don't provoke the sons of Esau because God gave Mount Seir to them as a possession." That's not your land. It's all-encompassing. It's consistent. In 2:19, you see the same thing. The descendants of Lot are had been given to them as a possession. God's consistent in... You remember the... I'm running off the top of my head now. Sarah and Hagar, the servant. She said, his son will also made into a multitude of people. God had allotted a people for Ishmael. Now, it wasn't his covenant people known by, and they didn't know him by his covenant name as Israel did by any stretch of the imagination, but God did make a promise to Ishmael. And you see the same thing here. There are allotted territories given to people, and God is recognizing that's theirs, and this is what I'm giving you over here. So don't go provoke them, not your land. Over here is your land. We see he's faithful then to all of his word, which is an expression of his faithfulness. Isaiah 55, 11 says that his word goes out from his mouth, not returning empty, but shall accomplish that which is purposed and shall succeed in the thing for which he sent it. When I bring this up, the consistency of the Lord's word in his faithfulness is because God's justice is an expression of his faithfulness, which is our third point. The Israelites' history demonstrates God's justice. Verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1 says, "Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up?' And our brethren made our hearts melt and said, 'The people are bigger and taller than us.'" And they go on and on. And even when Moses appeals and says, "Don't fear them, go into the land and take possession." And Moses encourages them on the basis of God's faithfulness and the history of God's faithfulness and consistency. They attribute not the love of God, but, "Oh, God hates us." This blasphemy is heard by the Lord in verse 34. "The Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry, and he took an oath, saying, 'Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to your fathers, except for Caleb and Joshua.'" He responds in verse 35, and the Lord swears an oath. And remember, the faithfulness of God that's been demonstrated in all of the fulfilled promises is now being demonstrated that he has also sworn by himself to punish the evil generation that would not obey him and rebelled. And we see its fulfillment in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the Brook Jered was 38 years, until all the generation of men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them." Is it coming together, the expression, the exposition of God's character and the history? He is present with them. He is faithful. And now he is judging in his faithfulness that he will not leave evil unpunished. That's his character. His covenant name is that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And now he has left them, all those men who rebelled, as corpses in the wilderness. So we must see that justice is not some byproduct, but it is an expression of God's character. It is who he is, that will not the judge of the earth do right. So in this passage, we not only see him fulfilling his oath against those men of war who rebelled, which is an expression of God's judgment, but also against nations who are opposed to him. In chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, again, we see the sons of Ammon. "Do not harass or provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot." And then it goes on and says, the Ammonites called them Zamzumin, a people of great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them. So the Lord not only is judging according to his oath the people of Israel who rebelled, but he's judging other nations entirely. And it says the Lord destroyed them. He dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did for the sons of Esau, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, destroyed them and lived in their place. So we see the means, the mechanism of God's judgment, both in foreign nations and in the nation of Israel, that God is judging on the basis of his righteous character. And it is faithfulness that is expressed in this judgment. It is that God does not change like a shifting shadow. It is that God always perfectly executes his judgments. And notice that the judgment that we see in these two chapters is not happenstance. Genesis 15:16. God told Abraham that for 400 years his descendants would be strangers in a land, that's Egypt, right? Enslaved and oppressed, but in the fourth generation they would return, for the iniquity of the Amorites had not yet been fulfilled. This means that 400 years prior, God had decreed, I'm going to send you to judge these godless nations, that Israel will be an extension of his judgment, even in their rebellion, and his judging them in real time. So what we've seen by these verses, by way of the Israelites' experience, the history of Israel in the wilderness setting, is that God has been present and merciful, that God is faithful, and that God is and will be just. These are expressions of God's character as worked out that he himself has shown the nation of Israel in the wilderness. God is demonstrating himself by the declaration of his name to the people of Israel by his mighty actions. While we've been looking at this text and seeing the revelation of God's character in their history, we need to be reminded, before we get lost in Israel land, of another revelation. That God's revelation as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, faithful, just God, is not the end of revelation for the people of God. In John 8, 56 through 58, the Jews asked, are you greater? They're asking Jesus, are you greater than our father Abraham? Your father Abraham, Jesus says, rejoiced to see my day, says the Lord Jesus, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The final expression of the covenant-keeping God is seen in the new covenant. When God puts forth his son, and the son by his own mouth says, before Abraham was, I am. He exercises the covenant name of God, and all of the history of Israel, with all of his mighty preservation and judgment and faithfulness and deliverance. And Jesus said, I am he. Now later in John 18, when Judas brings the soldiers with him in his betrayal, and it says officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, they encounter Jesus and he says, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. When he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. That is the God of Abraham. That is the God of Isaac and Jacob. That is the God of Moses and of David and of the prophets. That is our God. When Jesus tells them, I am he, and they fall to the ground. Can you imagine the power, I am he, and they just fall? That's the God of Abraham. That's the God of the patriarchs. That's the God of the Bible. That's Abram's God and mine. That's the covenant-keeping God, the just. They said, who are you? And he says, I am he. And they are put on the floor. Uh-oh. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was the further revelation, says Hebrew. In former times, he spoke through prophets. Right? In these last days, he has spoke through his Son. He has revealed the Father to mankind in fullness. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead seal. Hail the incarnate deity. Christ Jesus is the God-man with full expression of all the majesty and fear and pillar of fire and cloud as the Israelites experienced in the desert. And all of their history demonstrates that God was with them, and now God is with us. It's a fulfillment of the new covenant that they will all know him from the least to the greatest. They will all have his law written upon their hearts, and they will all know him. Brothers and sisters, this is our covenantal setting. If you are in Christ, you are a possessor and a temple and a home of God. Think about this as an application of that first chapter. Not showing partiality, judging righteously. How do we do that? We do so because God has given us his Spirit to lead us into all truth, by which we can read rightly the Scriptures. This is a enormous benefit for the people of God today. You know, the Israelites wandering through the desert had God with them. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the tent of the tabernacle, and his presence was manifest, and Moses would go there and he would bring back the word to the people. But brothers and sisters, the Lord God has put his Spirit, if you're in Christ, inside you individually and corporately in the church, us being the body of Christ and him being the head. And this is, and think about that by way of the permanence, the dwelling of God with man now. What covenantal setting is so far superior than what the Israelites had with God in their midst that we have in full measure? The law is not external, it's within us. It's written on our hearts through faith by God. When we read this history of Israel, we see the expression of God's nature. But when we gather together as saints and we sing of it and we hear the word preached, he is among us. Where two or three are gathered, I am with you. God dwells among his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of your presence, Lord, that in your faithfulness, it's not merely that you have made promises in some distant time, Lord, but we, just like the Hebrews, see firsthand your power in the conversion and salvation of every sinner to saint. Lord, I pray that if there are any among us today that do not know you, that the right terror of the law would fall upon them, Lord, that they can see that there is no good that they can do before you without a new heart. Lord, I pray that they would look to Christ and be saved. And Lord, for those of us who have tasted grace, who have seen the full measure of the expression of your revelation, of your covenant name, Lord, that we would rejoice even more abundantly that you would condescend to grant us life, us unworthy slaves. Lord, I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.